Our call to confession this morning comes from Psalm 51, a psalm that many of us are probably familiar with, a psalm of repentance. And in 51 verse 3, David writes, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Now, this verse comes in the midst of David's psalm of repentance, and we know the backstory here. I hope you know the backstory here, that David is confronted by Nathan, the prophet, and in doing so, he has his sin with Bathsheba exposed, and in response, David pens this psalm of repentance. And a key part of this psalm and a key part of repentance in general is the acknowledgement of sin. Now, that might sound quite obvious, but maybe it's not as obvious as we might think it is necessarily. Because sometimes that acknowledgement of sin comes in a general way, right? We are about to kneel before the Lord, and we are about to pray a prayer of repentance before the Lord. And it is a repentance in a general sense, repenting of the fact that we, in many ways and in many times, fail to live as God has called us to live. And it's an acknowledgement that while we are still in the flesh, while we are still on this side of the fullness of the redemption of our bodies, sin is going to be a constant battle for us. We're going to be constantly waging war against the flesh. The flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another, and that battle will not finish until Christ returns and we shall be made perfect as he is perfect. Other times, however, our repentance needs to be more specific. It needs to be more targeted. It needs to be more acutely aimed at sin, not in a general way, but at particular sins. Certainly, Psalm 51 falls into this category, so that when David says, "I know my transgression," he knows exactly which sin he is referring to. He knows exactly which transgression he is addressing in this psalm. And as we think about that, I think that stands as a good reminder to us that there should be times where we come before the Lord specifically repenting of particular sins. And in order to do that, that requires that we are aware of sins in our lives, that we are aware of particular sins in our lives. It requires that we are attentive to ourselves in such a way that we are able to identify specific ways in which we are failing to live as God has called us to live. Now, much like David, we too often need help with this, right? David had no doubt built up a rather formidable justification for his actions, such that repentance did not seem like such a necessary thing. And the truth of the matter is, we're rather good at doing that as well. We're rather good at finding ways to justify our behavior, justify our actions, so that we don't automatically see the ways in which we are sinning. Then into David's little formidable castle of justification comes Nathan with a rather pointed story, and David sees the depths of his sin and he repents. Now, I'm going out on a limb here, but my guess is that most of us don't have a personal prophet hanging out in our social group of friends. Maybe you do. Maybe that's something we should talk about afterwards, just make sure everything's on the up and up. But while we don't have a Nathan, right, what do we have? Well, we have the Word of God. We have fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who surround us, who are called to be active in our lives, and we're called to be active in their lives. And even more so, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. As Peter says in the opening to his second letter, God has given us everything that is necessary to live godly lives. And the only question that remains is, are we taking advantage of those things that God has given us? Are we taking advantage of the means that God has given us to ensure that we live godly lives? Are we bringing ourselves, our whole selves, before the Word of God? Are we bringing ourselves, our whole selves, before the Lord and asking him to expose in us any grievous way, any wicked way that we might lay it before him in humble repentance? Or are we just simply kind of praying general prayers, trying to cover all the bases, but never really getting down to the nitty-gritty of the ways that we fail to glorify the Lord? We have been called in Scripture to put sin to death, and putting sin to death requires that we know what sin we are aiming to kill. And we also need to be, in the midst of that, aware of our own powers of justification. And by that, I mean our powers to justify, our abilities to justify our actions. And because of that, we need to constantly be coming before the Lord, taking advantages of the gifts that he has given us so that we might walk in a way that so glorifies him. So as we come before the Lord this morning, as we kneel together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we pray for the Lord to have mercy upon us as he has promised to do so through Christ, Let us leave this place, not letting this be the only time that we examine our hearts before him, but let us go Monday through Saturday with an eyes that are attentive to the ways in which we are living and asking the Lord to continually expose in us sin that leads us astray and giving us the grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to lay that before him in repentance. So this morning, if you are able, I ask that you'd please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. We mean 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For this is a message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our own lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive from your word this morning, God. Guide our time. I pray, Lord, that above all things, you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted in our midst, and that, Father, in that, you would be honored and glorified. Lord, I do pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and, Father, that in all things, Christ would be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was on the internet the other day. Excuse me. That can be a good place to go or a bad place to go. And I was on Wikipedia, which is, as we all know, an irrefutable source of information. Wikipedia is 100% right on everything it says, just so you know that. And according to Wikipedia, May 1st, 1984, which many of you, you're thinking, what's special about May 1st, 1984? Seems like just some other date, nothing important. It's not my birthday, just in case you were wondering. But May 1st, 1984 was the first performance, the first live performance of the song, What's Love Got to Do with It? Bet you didn't know that. Now, of course, that is more than just the title of the song, right? It is the main question of the song as well. And I was watching the video, which there's nothing more fun than watching a Tina Turner video from the 80s. I highly encourage you to do this. So I'm watching the video and loving the whole 80s vibe about it. But she goes around, and if you've heard the song before, the main chorus, the main refrain is, what's love got to do with it? And in the song, Tina Turner, that is, refers to love as a secondhand emotion, right? A non-essential when it comes to the attraction between man and woman. Now, if we were to ask John what's love got to do with it, John would vehemently, I believe, disagree with Tina Turner on the idea that love is a secondhand emotion. According to John, when the believer asks, what does love have to do with it? The answer is everything. Absolutely everything. So returning to a topic that he has touched on in chapter 2 and one that he will come back to again later on, John makes clear in this passage the essential necessity of Christ-like love among the brothers. John makes clear that Christian love, Christ-like love, love for one another within the community is an essential part of who we are. It is a necessary part of who we are as followers of Christ. And not only does he make clear the necessity of love, but as we look at this text, John also makes clear what love is. Because let's be honest, we live in a time when that can be rather confusing. Maybe not to us, but I would certainly argue, and maybe you would agree, that the world as a whole is rather confused about what love is, what it looks like, and how love is to be expressed. And so John, not wanting the church or us to have any confusion whatsoever, makes clear to us what love is and the essential nature of love for us as followers of Jesus Christ. So looking at verses 11 through 18, like I said, John takes up again this topic of loving the brothers. The need for this discussion here in 11 through 18 is rooted in the conclusion that John comes to earlier in verse 10. That conclusion that John reaches in verse 10 is that those who are children of God are not only those who practice righteousness, but also those who love their fellow believers. Or as John puts it in verse 10, he says, "By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So as we come into verse 11, verse 11 functions to give ground or explanation to this command, or to the, not to this command, but to this conclusion that John reaches here. It gives an undergirding to the veracity of the statement that John reaches in verse 10. Essentially, verse 11 answers, why is it that loving other believers is a distinguishing mark of those who are truly children of God? And the answer that John gives is again rooted in the foundational nature of that command. Look with me again at verse 11. In chapter 3, verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, this is not the first time that John has driven the attention of his people to this particular command and its foundational nature in their faith. Right? If we go back to chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, John speaks of this command to love one another as an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. Here in verse 1, John uses that exact phrase again, from the beginning, reminding the believers that this call to love one another is deeply and inextricably rooted and intertwined with the gospel message they received from the beginning. We've seen before how John uses that phrase in the beginning in 1 John to refer to when the gospel message came to them. And so that is, as John goes out and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, he goes out proclaiming also a call to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that makes this call to love one another a central aspect of Christianity, such that it becomes a clear indicator of those who have been born of God. Right? As John is proclaiming Christ and proclaiming the gospel and calling on people to repent and believe, he is simultaneously saying, you are called to love one another as well. So this is the command that they have had from the beginning. Their understanding of faith, their understanding of following Christ, their understanding of being Christians is rooted in this call to love one another. What John does next is in verse 12, he gives a negative example to illustrate his point. Look with me at verse 12. John says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." John uses Cain here as an example of what brotherly love or Christian love does not look like. What it does not look like. I want to stress that. Make sure it's a negative example. You shouldn't do this. Just an FYI. Just in case some of you are rolling around in your brain like, this is a good idea. No, it's not, right? Cain is being put forward as a negative example. John writes that believers are not to be like Cain specifically because Cain was of the evil one. So where being born of God is made evidence or made clear in your love for one another, so Cain's murderous actions make clear that he was not of God, but of the devil. He was of the evil one. John exposes the motive of Cain's murderous actions by writing that Cain murdered his brother because his deeds were evil, whereas Abel's were righteous. What John is saying is that Abel's righteousness made Cain's wickedness all the more apparent. Jeff read for us this morning from Genesis chapter 4, where this event comes from. Immediately following the fall that we read of in Genesis chapter 3, immediately seeing how sin destroys relationships, even relationships so close as brothers. And as they come and they bring this offering, Cain's offering is rejected, Abel's is accepted. And instead of repenting in that moment, instead of heeding the word of God, all Cain does is become filled with fury and hatred towards his brother in the way that his brother's righteousness made his wickedness all the more apparent. And so they go into a field, and so enraged is Cain at his brother, so much does he hate his own brother that he rises up against him and kills him in the field. As we think of this, not only is it devastating, not only is it heart-wrenching, but it reminds us of what we read in John chapter 3. We've pointed out several times going through 1 John how closely related John's gospel and 1 John are. We find all these points of connection and ways in which John is almost distilling down the gospel into these kind of bite-sized chunks as he's writing to and instructing his people. And in John chapter 3, 19 and 20, and I would argue that Christ is speaking here in John chapter 3. Maybe you've got a red letter Bible, maybe you don't. There's some question about when Jesus stops speaking and when John is speaking, but 3:19 through 20, I think it's still Jesus speaking. We can fight on that after service if you want to duke it out in the parking lot. And if you do, I just want to ask why. Why do you want to fight over Jesus speaking in the Bible? That's an odd thing. But anyway, John 3:19 through 20, it says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world." Now, keep in mind, how does John describe Christ in the prologue? Christ is a light that shines into the darkness. In him was the life of men, right? And the darkness can't overcome it, but the darkness certainly hates the light. And Jesus is expounding on that here in chapter 3. "This is a judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So the darkness despises the light. The darkness hates the light because the light exposes the wickedness of the darkness. Wicked men, evil men, sinful people despise Christ, hate Christ, rail against Christ, because in Christ Jesus, their wickedness is exposed. The evilness of their deeds is made perfectly clear. It cannot hide in the light. You can't hide anything in the light. It doesn't work that way. Playing hide and seek doesn't work in a fully lit open room. It's just boring. I kind of liken it to winter here. So this is going to be an odd illustration here, but bear with me. And Peter told me before the sermon that he likes the way that sometimes my mind goes off on tangents here, right? But when you think about the difference between winter and summer here, so in winter, it gets extremely cold, extremely dark, and all one wants to do is stay inside and eat comfort foods. I imagine that's where something such as tater tot casserole comes from. It comes from deep, long winters where people just want to sit around and shove tater tots and meat in their belly, right? But what happens when one does that? What happens when you eat a lot of tater tots and meat? Well, if you're anything like me, you start to show that you eat a lot of tater tots and meat. Starts to grow in your gut. It becomes an unavoidable. You're like, that guy is eating a ton of tater tot casserole. But what can you do in winter? This is why I love winter. Winter, you can pile clothes on all day long. You got all these big bulky jackets, all these clothes. You can hide your belly. You can hide your gut. It's a wonderful gift, winter, right? But then what comes? Summer. Summer comes, and you can't walk around in a down jacket anymore. You can't walk around in a puffy jacket. You got to expose, like, everybody's going to see your winter gut now. It's unavoidable. Right? Crazy analogy, but it's kind of what we're looking at here. In the darkness, I can hide everything. So long as I stay away from the light, so long as I shun it, so long as I hate it enough to keep it away, my wicked deeds are not going to be exposed. They thrive in the darkness. They love the darkness. They grow, metastasize, and devour in the darkness. But soon as the light comes, they are exposed for the wickedness that they are. And this is what took place as that offering is being brought in Genesis chapter 4, is Cain's wickedness is on full display because of Abel's righteousness. And he hates him, and he murders his own brother. And John says, this is not who we should be. Now, keep in mind also that John has characterized the separatists who have left the community, right, as those who hate this community. So essentially what John is doing here is saying, not only don't be like Cain, but don't be like them, those who have gone out from us. Who in going out from us shown that they were never really truly of us, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out has made abundantly clear that they are not of us, and they hate us, and you are not to be like them, John says. But this whole idea of Cain hating his brother, of the separatists hating them, reminds John of the fact that the world is going to hate them. And so he makes that clear in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "Do not be surprised." Literally, don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at the fact, brothers, that the world hates you. What took place in Genesis chapter 4 is a vivid picture of the animosity that the wicked world has for those who practice righteousness, such that John instructs the church not to marvel at the fact that the world will indeed hate them as well. Just as Cain hated Abel, so the world will hate them. Now, what is interesting here, again, is John is just returning to what he has heard from Christ. What's interesting is in John chapter 15, Jesus gives similar instruction to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 18, that they are to love one another. Right? In fact, in 15:12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So Jesus gives a similar exhortation, a similar instruction that they are to love one another. They are to love each other as Christ has loved them. And he follows up, he follows up this clear exhortation to love one another with clear instruction that the world is going to hate them. In fact, in verse 18, he says, the world will hate you. It hates me, and it's going to hate you. The servant can't be above its master. If they call the master of the house the Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call the servants of the house? So as Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples to love each other, he's saying, listen, as you're doing this, as you're putting into practice Christ-like love, as your actions among the body are displaying the righteousness, my righteousness, keep in mind that the world's going to hate you. The response is going to be hatred from the sinful world. And John says the same thing to his people. He says, brothers, I love you. You're called to love one another. Don't be like Cain, who hated his brother. Love one another. Practice this righteousness that overflows into love for one another. But keep in mind that as you do it, the world is going to hate you. It's going to despise you. But that should not be problematic for the church. The church shouldn't take that as some litmus test of whether or not they're being faithful or faithless. The way that the world reacts to us should not in any way, shape, or form impact the way we love one another, because the church is not called to live for the praise or accolades of the world. The world is not the measuring stick by which we measure our faithfulness. It is Christ. It is Christ. And so the hatred that the world wants to lump upon us is not something that should cause us to shun Christ or to turn from Christ, but it's something that should cause us to turn deeper into Christ Jesus, because we are called to live for his glory. And I think we see, and I say we see, it's happened throughout the centuries, right? We want to assume that we live in some unique and wonderful time. It's a good time. I was thinking about that the other day when I thought about going to the dentist. I was like, man, imagine when you used to have tooth pain when, you know, back in the day, like medieval times, there wasn't like a dentist who gave you a shot. I imagine you got a rock and you knocked the tooth out of your mouth. Like, I don't know how they did it, but that would hurt so bad. But I live in a day and time when I can go to the dentist and he'll put a little shot in my mouth and I won't even feel him yank a tooth out. So that's great. I rejoice in that. But we like to think sometimes we're like in this unique kind of like ecclesiastical time. But the truth is that the church throughout centuries has faced issues. And so we live in a time like other times where the church has to make decisions. Are we going to stand in Christ and for Christ, or are we going to allow the world to influence the way in which we live? And I think we see churches around us who are experiencing hatred from the world, and their response is, man, how do we make this hatred go away? How do we alleviate a lot of this hatred? Well, if you're telling us that this is what's really making you angry, maybe we should stop doing this. And if you're telling us doing this would garner your praise and your acceptance, well, then maybe we should start doing this. And you see churches that are giving into the hatred of the world rather than saying, listen, we expect you to hate us. We expect the darkness to despise the light. But that doesn't mean we shut off the lights and all hang out in the darkness together. It means we burn the light brighter so that it overcomes your darkness, and so that your heart is overcome by the gospel, and so that you might experience the freedom of living in the light, that you would know Christ and rejoice in him. But the problem is, when we diminish the light, what are we doing to those in the darkness? We are condemning them to the darkness. When we diminish the light, we are condemning those in the darkness to the darkness, and shame on us for doing that. We are called to live in the light and let that light radiate and shine, so that hearts would be overcome, changed, transformed by the gospel of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, do not marvel at the fact that the world hates you. Know it hated Christ long before it hated you. And stand firm in our call to love one another and to practice righteousness for the glory of Christ Jesus. So after this little short digression, which John kind of has throughout his writing, he returns in verse 14 to the main argument on the necessity for love for one another. Look at 14 through 15 with me, 14 to 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Essentially, what John does in verse 14 is he rephrases the conclusion that he came to in verse 10. Again, verse 10, by this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil, those who practice righteousness and those who love one another. Here, John rephrases that by saying, we know that we have passed out of death and into life, excuse me, by our love for one another. That idea of passing out of death and into life, that is something, again, that John got from Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking, and he says that all who believe in him and the one who sent him have escaped judgment and have moved from death or passed from death and into life. And so what John is essentially saying here is that a mark that we are now living in the new life that we have in Christ Jesus, a mark that we are now free from judgment, free from condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 1, is that we love one another. Our love for one another is clear evidence that we have moved out of death and now are living and abiding in the eternal life of Christ Jesus. Many of you know this. I teach Bible class at a Christian high school down the road from our house. And with my 11th and 12th graders, I like to do question and answer Fridays every once in a while. And so they can just come ask any question they want to ask, and we all try to answer it together. The whole class tries to answer it together. And so this past Friday, a young lady in my class asked me about predestination and along with that, assurance of salvation. So she said, is predestination true? And I was like, well, what do you mean by true? Like, it is what it is, right? And she said, so we looked at Ephesians 1, and she talked about assurance of salvation. How can we know that we're saved? And that was a genuine question from her. She wanted to be able to stand there and say, I know that essentially I know that I'm elect. I know that I'm called. I know that I'm in Christ. How can I know these things? Well, John clearly tells us right here that we can have assurance. We can know that we've passed out of death and are abiding in the life of Christ by our love for one another. And this is just one of the things that the scriptures give us as a test to know that we are in Christ Jesus. So John says, the fact that John is speaking in terms of eternal life and eternal death is made clear by verse 15, right? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And again, John is working in these absolutes, right? There's life, there's death, there's love, there's hate. If you're loving, you're in life. If you're hating, you're in death, you're as good as a murderer, you're as good as Cain, right? That's the connection that John's making to that illustration. Cain hated his brother, he murdered his brother, Cain was of the evil one. If you're not loving the brothers as you're called to love, you're hating the brothers, you're a murderer, you're showing yourself to be of the evil one. You do not have life in you. You only have death. And so John is highlighting for the church, he's highlighting for us the necessity of loving one another. This is a non-negotiable reality. Like, I don't know if you came in here thinking, you know, like, I don't have to love everybody. Maybe I got to like everyone. No, we've got to love one another. Like, we are commanded and called by Christ Jesus to love one another. John is saying this is an inescapable reality. We cannot not love one another. We must. But the necessity of love, its importance in the life of the church, necessitates that we know what love is. So if the question to what does love have to do with it is everything, it's essential, it's necessary, then the follow-up question is, well, then what the heck is love? What is love? What does that look like? And John gives us clear instruction on that in verses 16 through 18. Look at 16 through 18 with me. John says, by this we know love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. John makes clear in this text that the definition of love The definition of the love that he is advocating, and indeed the type of love that the gospel demands from us, is clearly seen in the actions of Christ for his people. John writes that love is made known. That is, we know love. We come to perceive it, understand it, and know it as we look at Christ who laid down his life for his people. So the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ upon the cross declares what love truly is. So, but the believer's connection to that, right? The believer's connection to the action of Christ is more than just a visual example or just a means of knowing. It's not just that as we look at what Christ has done, we come to know love, right? But as we look at what Christ has done, and in particular, as we experience what Christ has done in our life, there is a compulsion now that comes upon us to live out that love of Christ in our lives. Right, Christ laying down his life means that those who follow him ought to do likewise. In fact, that's exactly what John says. We ought to lay down our lives as well. Right, there is this sense of bound obligation such that those who have received and experienced the love of Christ are under compulsion to show that same love to fellow believers. Now, as cool as the Apostle Paul speaks in a very similar way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Literally, that word means impels. The love of Christ forces us, drives us, moves us, commands us, controls us. "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So again, Paul points out this connection between the love of Christ and the way that he lives his life. He's under compulsion, he's driven, he's impelled, he's controlled by the love of Christ that he has experienced in his life to go out and proclaim that love to others, seeking that they might be reconciled to Christ Jesus. And John is saying the same thing here. We see in Christ love, and that love ought to drive us to love others as well. To love as we have been loved. Now, it's important to point out that this oughtness, that's a word maybe I made up, but this oughtness is not rooted in some kind of disconnected obligation, right? Kind of like, well, I did this, now you have to do that, right? And we kind of function in that economy sometimes, especially I find that my kids try to do that, right? So like, well, Dad, I did this, so now you're under obligation to do that. And I'm like, well, I don't think so. Like, I don't think that's how it works here, right? But we do that with other people. Well, hey, I did this thing for you. I served you in this way. So why don't you serve me in that way? Or I did this for you. So now you reciprocate by doing this. That's not what's happening here. It's not like Jesus looks at it and he says, well, listen, here's what I did. Like, I gave my life. So now you got to do this. You got to go out and do this. That's not what Christ is saying. That's not what John is saying. That's not what the scriptures are saying. But rather, the oughtness that John speaks of and that Paul speaks of is rooted in the transformative power of the love of Christ. It's rooted in the unspeakable greatness of the love of Christ. The way that we look at Jesus, who is himself the second person of the Trinity, who came and gave his life on the cross for his enemies. And what John is saying, what Paul is saying, what the scripture is saying, is that as you look at that, as you consider that, as you drink that reality in that Jesus died to redeem you, how can you not be transformed by that love? How can it not undo you and rebuild you in such a new way that you love as Christ loved? It's that radical, it's that powerful, it's that transformative, it's that beautiful. We get tastes of it, right? We get tastes of this kind of love in our life. A husband and wife relationship is one, right? We put on a ring, and that ring signifies commitment, it signifies covenant, it signifies love. And that love that you experience with your wife or your husband, it truly is a transformative love. It changes the way you live from practical things. I never used to wash my sheets. When Annie and I were dating, she would be like, your room is disgusting, because I would just leave sheets on my bed for months on end. I thought, why not? I'm just sleeping there. It's not like I'm fighting a battle, sweating, doing jumping jacks on my bed. But now I wash sheets, right? So like a small practical reality of love transforming me. I'm washing clothes now, right? to the greater realities of my heart is daily overcome with how much I desire my wife and love my wife that every other woman on the planet pales in comparison. I love Arnie so much, and Arnie says I owe people a candy bar, and that's true. But Arnie likes to talk about how Jennifer's the most beautiful woman in the world. I'm not going to argue with him, but I am going to argue with him because I got the most beautiful woman in the world. So I don't know how it's possible for both to have the most beautiful woman in the world. Somehow it's working out in God's economy. That's his goodness. That's his grace. But that love changes you. When you have children, it's an unbelievably transformative love. I remember when Madeline was born. The moment I saw her, I thought to myself, how is it possible to love somebody so much that I just met? I just met her in this moment. How is it that I can love her this much? How is it that in this second, right now, should my life need to be laid down for this baby, I would do it. Without even thinking twice about it, I would do it. And I just met her. That's a transformative love. Now multiply that out to infinity, that Christ would die for us. Now I know you think highly of yourself. I know you do, because I think so highly of myself. But the truth of the matter is, we don't even know the fraction of the depth of our depravity. But you know who does know it? Christ. He knows it far better than you could ever hope to know it. And yet, he gave his life for us. He died for us, wicked sinners who rebelled against him. We were the darkness. We were the darkness, hating his light so much that we drove him to the cross to die. And he didn't go reluctantly. He didn't go sheepishly. He didn't go with his tail tucked between his legs. He marched to the cross to redeem us. Because of his deep and abiding love. And how can that love not change you? I don't know how. So when John says we ought to lay down our lives, we ought to. As those who have drunk deeply from the well of Christ's love, how can we not overflow with his love to others? Now what's interesting, I like how John operates here, is that he gives this positive example of Christ Jesus laying down his life for us and saying we ought to lay down our lives as well. But then the illustration he gives in 17 through 18 is not as drastic, right? Jesus laid down his life. You should be willing to lay down your life. But then as we look at 17, where does John take it? He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Right? It's kind of like a greater to lesser reality. Like if Christ will lay down his life for you, and you ought to be prepared to lay down your life for brothers, which if it comes to that, we should be prepared for that. How can we not fulfill this lesser thing then? How can we not do this lesser thing? Like if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, how can you not share? How can God's love be in you if you can't do this lesser thing when you're called to this greater thing? Because here's the truth of the matter. If I said, hey, all of you, be ready to lay down your life for Christ, all right? You need to be ready to lay down your life for Christ. Most of us would say, okay, I'll do it. I'm ready. Because it's like an abstract reality, right? And most likely it's a thing that we don't think we're going to encounter. So we'll say yes and amen to that. We'll be like, all right, cool. I'll lay down my life for Jesus. But then if I say, all right, listen, here's the deal. You need to take the goods that God has given you, and you need to look around you and see who's in need, and you need to take your goods, and you need to make sure that those around you the needs are met around you. Then that becomes really kind of like tangible, right? That's like immediately tangible. Like, whoa, 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 wait a second. They can work hard. They can get a job. They can do their thing. I worked hard for my money. I worked hard for my stuff. They can work hard too. And John's going like, wait a second here. Wait, time out. Back up for just a moment. Lay down your life. Everybody's yes and amen. A practical way that can be lived out in the sacrificial means, you don't want to do that? Well, then tell me, how does God's love abide in you? Now, what John's advocating here is not some kind of like socialist society where we're all living on the same even keel, right? Where we're all just kind of passing money around. But he is doing what we see in the early church. He is calling for what we see in the early church is that needs were met. There weren't people in need. Those who had means looked at those who didn't have means and said, let me help you. So that those who had less could look to those, or those who had more could look to those who had less. And even those who had less had opportunity to look to those who even had less. I mean, what was the most generous church in the New Testament? Any guesses? Most generous church, Paul says, in Paul's encounters. Most generous. Yes, Calvin? The Church of Philippi. That is a candy bar from Mr. Abens for you, sir. The Church of Philippi. What was also the most impoverished church? Church of Philippi. Paul's like this. The most impoverished church is giving out of their poverty to bless other people. And this is what Christian love looks like, right? This is what it looks like. The Philippians, they got it. They're like, oh, okay. This is what it looks like to love as Christ has loved. Yeah, we'll give. We'll help our brothers in Jerusalem who are suffering, who are persecuted. Certainly we'll give, Paul. We'll scrounge up whatever we can. Meanwhile, he's over in Corinth, this rich and prosperous city, beating their heads against the wall, saying, listen, I'm going to show up and you better have my money. That's a Dan Collins paraphrase right there. You're not going to actually find that in Corinthians. And so John is working from this greater to lesser thing. If you're willing to give your life, be willing to share what God has given you with others. And I would argue that this is just one practical way that we're called to do it. Just one practical way that John's presenting to the church to love others as Christ has loved them. Interestingly enough, James speaks of the same way. James says in James chapter 2, where he's talking about the difference between living faith and dead faith, James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James says, living faith works. Living faith meets the needs of those around it. Living faith is action. And John would say the same thing. Living love, active love, real love, Christ-like love is active love. It does things. And that's exactly how he summarizes this in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's easy to say something. Super easy to say something. It's easy to say, I love you. What's more difficult and more necessary is putting that love into practice. And so John says, let our love not be limited to word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Literally, that word deed is works. In works. Your love should be put to work for those around you. Now, when John says in truth, what John means is that the love that we have is to be literally given or expressed in works that are in accordance with the truth of the gospel. So that phrase there, in truth, gives some boundary lines to love. Right, so love that is not done in accordance with the truth of the gospel is not love. Or to put it another way, love that is done in accordance with the truth of the gospel means that not all loving actions are truly loving. John gives boundary lines to what love looks like. Truth. The truth of the gospel frames what love looks like, which means that if we do something that deviates from the truth, we are no longer loving no matter what somebody might say about that. So a real world example for us today is the whole LGBTQ movement we see going on around us. And what are we told? Well, the loving thing to do is to accept these people. The loving thing to do is to welcome them in without any reservations. The loving thing to do is allow them to be who God created them to be. That's the loving thing to do. And the truth of the gospel would say that is the most unloving thing you can do. That is the most unloving thing you can do. The loving thing to do is to call out sin. The loving thing to do is to say, brother, sister, you are out of step with the truth of the gospel. Repent. Repent and return. Repent and come to Christ. That is a loving thing. Sometimes love doesn't look all that loving to the eyes of those around us, in particular the eyes of the world. But then again, should we be surprised that they don't understand love? No, we shouldn't be surprised that they don't understand love because they hate us and they hate Christ, and their things that they think are loving truly are hateful acts. And so John says, you, the church, you are to love, not just in word, but you're to love in work, and then work that is in accordance with the truth of the gospel. That is the most loving thing to do. And sometimes that means that we're going to have to look at one another and call out sin in one another's lives. And I'm not trying to pretend like that's easy. It's not easy. You know, when you're a pastor, you get paid to do it, right? That makes it easy. I'm paid to call out your sin. I got to be like, hey, you're out of line. I'm sorry, Carrie. I didn't mean to point at you. It's an ambiguous point. You know, like, hey, you're out of line. You need to get back in line with Christ. And you're like, well, you're the pastor. That's your job. No, it's all of our jobs. to love one another as Christ has loved us, to lay down our lives for one another, to sacrificially serve one another, and at times to call out one another's sins, and to say, I love you enough to say, brother, you're out of step with the truth. You're out of step with the gospel, sister. You need to repent. And it doesn't need to be some big church-wide scandal where we stand up in front of everybody and say, well, Carrie did this. Everybody needs to know. Again, it was just right there on the top of my head. I apologize. But we do what Christ tells us to do. We go to one another in private and lovingly say, you need to repent. You need to return. You need to change. You need to come in line with the truth of the gospel. So when it comes to loving one another, it takes multiple avenues. Yes, it can be meeting the needs of each other. Yes, it can be looking at the physical needs of one another and saying, I see a brother or sister in need. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I was thinking about the fact that, you know, we did a series on living in the Southwest suburbs, which the majority of people in our congregation do. Some are coming from distances. And let's just be honest, like the Southwest suburbs were not necessarily known for poverty. Like that's not kind of your shtick, right? Your shtick is nice houses, lakes, boats, cars, these kind of things. And so I was thinking about that, like it could become easy to kind of just kind of like brush this off and be like, well, there isn't really anybody in need in our congregation. Well, first off, I would argue that's not necessarily always true. Oftentimes that's because we don't know each other well enough to know the needs that are there. And part of that's pride. We don't want to share the needs that we have. And part of that's our inability, our lack, or our desire of digging into one another's lives to know what's going on in each other's lives. But I would argue that there are people in here in need, and there are people in here who have the means to meet needs, and we should be looking towards one another and saying, how can we serve one another? How can we love one another? How can we express our willingness to lay down our lives for Christ in practical bits and bobbles of meeting the needs of those around us? But then even more than that, if our desire is to allow the light of Christ to shine to the nations, well, then that's going to begin in our own little personal Jerusalem here. So then we start to say, well, how can we as a church meet the needs of the larger community around us and show and so make known the love of Christ to those around us? And so we look first to one another, but then if we don't look outward and say, all right, how do we meet the needs of people around us? How do we display the love of Christ? How do we shine the light of the gospel to the nations? Then we're not fully doing what we're called to do. So the love that we have for one another, it metastasizes here, it grows here, it flourishes here, and then we get the opportunity to take that love and then go out into the community and find practical ways to meet the needs of people around us and so make known the love of Christ Jesus. And if we fail to do that, brothers and sisters, if we fail to turn our gaze off of ourselves and to those around us, then we are failing to love as Christ is calling us to love. And I will fight you in the parking lot over that. I might not win, I'm gonna be honest, but I'll fight you in the parking lot over that. Annie will jump in, she's pretty tough. She's got my back. So we look at this text and what do we see? We see the necessity of brotherly love. We should love one another. That means laboring for one another, caring for one another, loving not in word, but in deed and truth. And then I think it also means allowing the love that we have for one another to spill out of this place, to encounter the darkness around us, and to share and spread and shine the light of Christ. Because why? We are promised that although the darkness rails against the light, the darkness will not overcome the light. Like we are on the winning side. I don't know if y'all know that. Like we're fighting on the winning side. So when we go out, we already know the battle's over. Like Christ has already won. He's just subduing all his enemies. So as we go out and proclaim the gospel, as we go out and live in the light, we're just participating in Christ's victory parade as he brings all things under his feet. And so let's let the love that we have for one another spill into the streets. Make known the greatness and the glory of Christ so the darkness might be overcome and that others might experience and taste the love that you and I have experienced and tasted in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the love you have for us expressed in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we who have tasted his love and know it is good that we would show that love to one another and that we would take that love out of this place and so proclaim the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus. Father, may the light of Christ shine from this congregation. May the light of Christ shine from among us in such a way that the world hates us and then that the world is overcome and subdued by the light of Christ and bends knee and bows heart and confesses Christ Jesus as Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I ask you to stand with me as the Lord sends us out, commissions us and sends us out with his blessing. And as we do so, I just want to point out the song that we sang, If I Can Speak in Tongues of Fire. It says, above I'll know as Christ has known how vast his love for sinners shone. With eyes undimmed, I'll end my race and gaze on Jesus face to face. That is the hope that is set before us, that one day we will know how deep Christ's love truly is for us as we see him face to face. So I pray you go out with that hope in your heart, driving you to proclaim the greatness and the glory of Christ as we go through this week. And so I speak his words of blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now let's raise our hands in song as we go into the new week with the Lord's blessing.